Last year on Ash Wednesday, Scotty Smith, the founding pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, prayed, "Lord Jesus, it's Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the season of Lent. For the next 40 days, we have the privilege of surveying your cross, lamenting our sin, and resting in your righteousness. May we come more fully alive to the depth of our need and the overwhelming provision of your grace. Convince us again that we are much more beloved than broken. As big of a mess as we are, your mercies are exponentially greater. Indeed, we don't want an ordinary Lenten season, Jesus. Astonish us with your kindness, for your kindness leads us to repentance. It's all about you, Lord Jesus. It's all about what you've done for us, not what we promised to do for you. It's not about us beating ourselves up. It's about us lifting you up. You are the perfect bridegroom who died to make us your cherished bride. The work has been done, the dowry has been paid in full, and the wedding dress of your righteousness is ours. The invitations have been sent out, the date has been set. Hallelujah. Over these next 40 days, give us an insatiable hunger for yourself, Lord. Reveal new dimensions of your love and intensify our longing for the day of consummate joy, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Convict us of our many sins as you convince us more fully of the incomparable riches of the gospel. We pray this in your holy and loving name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, the season wherein Christians prepare to celebrate Easter. That means that between now and the 12th of April, we are on the Calvary Road, so to speak. Which lines up really nicely with where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 marks a significant turning point in the Gospel that we've been studying together. In fact, if you look at Daryl Bach's giant commentary on Luke, it's two volumes that are both this thick. The breaking point is at 950 to 951. This is a very significant shift in the overall gospel that we have been studying. To this point, Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and performing miracles of power in Galilee. Now, Luke tells us, Jesus sets his face to go up to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, we read, and that means lifted up on the cross to die, raised up to life again from the dead, and taken back up into heaven at his ascension. So all of what we're looking forward to come Easter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is on a mission. We might say, no more fooling around, but we know Jesus has not been fooling around. But it's now a laser beam focus on the cross. He is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And as D.A. Carson observes, we're only in chapter 9. If you read the other gospel accounts, you discover that historically, Jesus goes back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem several times. Which means that this gospel has not been ordered so much chronologically as it has been ordered topically. and for a purpose. Some people have called this Luke's travel narrative because now in the order of things that Luke has topically, he's emphasizing again and again that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. And in case we forget somewhere along the way, he keeps bringing it up. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Luke 17, verse 11, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." Or Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.'" Luke 19, verse 28, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." In other words, everything that takes place in Luke's gospel from 951 on takes place under the looming shadow of the impending cross. What a great place to start for Lent. You can see now why I squeezed in a Family Day sermon last week, right? In other words, as we are on the Calvary Road preparing for Easter, Jesus is on the Calvary Road here in our text. Everything that he says and does from this point on is said and done under that looming shadow of the impending cross. And much of what Jesus is going to say and do from this point on is designed to educate his would-be followers on the demands of the road. In other words, what we're going to get from this point on in the Gospel of Luke are a number of lessons on what it takes to effectively follow Jesus. Are we going to walk the road with him? This is what it means to follow Jesus. And the first lesson Jesus has for us is a lesson in mercy. Let's look now at our text, shall we? Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. We want to see how this lesson unfolds. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be able to find our text on page 868, Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" They'd been reading 2 Kings chapter 1 in their devotions. "But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village." Before we begin to dig into this text, let me draw your attention to the footnote at the end of verse 55. Some manuscripts provide words for Jesus' rebuke. When the disciples ask, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Some manuscripts suggest that Jesus turned and rebuked his disciples with these words: "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." Now, it is my conviction that although the leading textual authorities lack these words, they fit very well in the context. And there is a good reason for thinking they might have been left out. You ever try and copy something and see a word, and you write it, and you go back, and you see that word later down on the page, and you pick up copying there instead of where you left off? The word "and" begins this textual variant, right? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not understand. And they went on to another village. That "and" there, he could have seen the one and then copied the and gone back and jumped to the next "and." And if that became sort of the framework for so many other copies from there, you can see how it could easily fall out in transmission early on. Besides, as I. Howard Marshall observes, the story is odd if it does not culminate in a saying of Jesus. So many other of the surrounding stories have culminated in a saying of Jesus. When John talked about trying to stop someone from casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't part of their group, the story culminated in a saying of Jesus: "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest, the story culminated in a saying of Jesus: "He who is least among you is the one who is great." So we're primed here for another saying of Jesus. And I think we have it recorded for us in the footnote. But what was it that led to this rebuke? Let's set the stage for this saying from Jesus, because let's face it, we are all apt to fall into the same errors that the disciples did. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? We're apt to fall into the same errors the disciples made. What led to this rebuke? Well, according to verse 52, it all began when Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and the most direct route was to go through Samaria. So Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to prepare for his coming. But verse 53 says that the Samaritans did not want to receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Jesus is likely going for one of the feasts, since we know he goes back and forth, and that this is arranged topically. Jesus is likely going for one of the feasts. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to stop in Samaria along the way. But the Samaritans don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because he's going to Jerusalem. They had a rival place of worship on Mount Gerizim. You will remember when, hopefully, the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom began intermarrying with pagans. They turned their back on much of what was found in God's word. They embraced the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and that was it. Anything to do with David and the temple and Jerusalem, forget it. They had their own rival place of worship. And so you're going to Jerusalem? You're going to worship there? I mean, as Kent Hughes notes, the rejection was not at all surprising. The mutual hatred between the Jews and Samaritans went back for centuries when the Samaritans intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. The Jews considered them racial half-breeds and religious apostates. So the Samaritans responded by calling the Jews apostates. Full-blooded, yes, but apostate nonetheless. The Samaritans set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim that was later destroyed by the Jews. They published their own edition of the Pentateuch, and they established a rival liturgy. The Jews responded by publicly cursing the Samaritans in the synagogue and praying daily that they might not enter eternal life. How about that? During New Testament times, some Samaritans managed to sneak into the Jerusalem temple where they strewed some human bones. I mean, there is no love lost between these two groups. And so we can begin to see why James and John might want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans for refusing to receive Jesus. These half-breed religious apostates, they just snubbed the Messiah, the King. Don't they know better? Wouldn't it be right? Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be just for us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But Jesus turns and rebukes them. Why? He tells us. First, the disciples do not know what manner of spirit they are of. In other words, as Albert Barnes says, you suppose that you are motivated by a proper love for me, but you know not yourselves. It is rather a love of revenge, rather revengeful feelings toward the Samaritans than proper feelings toward me that are motivating you. Put another way, Jesus says, check your heart. As Barnes goes on to say, we learn here first that apparent zeal for God may be only improper opposition toward our fellow man. Second, that men, when they wish to honor God, should examine their spirit and see if there is not lying at the bottom of their professed zeal for God some bad feeling toward their fellow man. Am I all excited about this because of Jesus, or am I all excited about this because I don't like them? And third, that the highest opposition which Jesus met with was not inconsistent with his loving those who opposed him and with his seeking to do them good. There's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Kent Hughes summarizes it well. Those on the road with Jesus, those who would pretend to share in his ministry, must be merciful. There is no room for the preacher who, by his fierce preaching on hell, betrays a sick wish that people would end up there. Turn or burn, and I hope you do, right? There's no room for that. And yet you have maybe seen or heard or experienced preachers like that. Maybe you've harbored feelings like that in your own heart. If we are on the road with Jesus, we must be compassionate and forgiving like him. Think again of the fact that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the disciples ask if they should call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans, what they can't foresee is what they will do when they get to Jerusalem. They are going to reject Jesus. And with this in mind, D.A. Carson teases out the implications of the disciples' request. He says this, should Jesus kill the Samaritans? Okay. Should he then kill his disciples for the same sins? Of course, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to die, crowds will cry, crucify him, crucify him! Should he call down fire on them too? But it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Should he call down fire on me? The answer to all those questions is that yes, on one level he should. To reject the incarnate God-man heading to Jerusalem to give his life, what blasphemy is that? The disciples will disown him. The crowds will disown him. We disown him. But Jesus won't let fire fall down from heaven in Samaria. Why? Because he is resolved to go to Jerusalem, where in fact he dies on the cross for sinners. And that is exactly what he says next, isn't it? After rebuking the disciples for being motivated by revengeful feelings toward the Samaritans rather than feelings of love for him as their Lord and Master, Jesus reminds his disciples that his mission is one of salvation, not destruction. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. That's the second reason why he won't allow fire to be called down from heaven. The disciples don't know what manner of spirit they are of, and Jesus' mission in coming to earth was to save lives, not destroy them. Yes, there is coming a day when Jesus will return in holy vengeance to slay the wicked and enact perfect justice, but that day is still future. At Jesus' first coming, the focus was the salvation of lost sinners. Whosoever would believe in him. That's why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Think back, if you will, to the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They spoke of Jesus' departure, his death, if you will, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When we looked at that, we said, that's interesting language, isn't it? And we don't often speak about accomplishing something in our deaths. Death is something that happens to us. We don't happen to death. We don't accomplish anything by our death, but he did. He chose to die, and it was by his death that he accomplished redemption. Jesus' death was the stratagem of the love and the grace of God planned for us in eternity past, whereby our sins would be pardoned. And he chose to die for us, and he accomplished something in that death, the salvation of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all who would trust in him alone for salvation. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the perfectly sinless life you could not. He then died on the cross as a substitute to pay in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, demonstrating his power over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from the fire that your sins rightfully deserve. As Grant Osborne says, this is the time for mercy, not judgment. For gospel promises rather than destruction. Opportunities then must be given to reverse opposition and repent. This is why the Lord delays his return. The Apostle Peter says so much in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10 then says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is coming a day of judgment. But the Lord waits. So that still more might repent. You can be ready for that coming day of judgment. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And if you're trusting in Jesus, then listen to Albert Barnes as he tells you that you should imitate him in your spirit. He came not to destroy. If he had come for that purpose, he would have destroyed these Samaritans. But he came to save. He is not soon angry. He bears patiently opposition to himself, and you should bear opposition to him. You should catch his spirit, temper your zeal like his, seek to do good to those who would injure you and him. Be mild, kind, patient, forgiving. As Jesus himself said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In other words, show mercy. Show mercy when you or your Lord are slighted, and then move on to another village. If mercy is not natural to you, If you would be apt to call down fire from heaven when you or your Lord are slighted, then listen again to Jesus' rebuke of James and John. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Walking the Calvary road with Jesus means showing mercy. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to show mercy to you. So the word to you is, now you turn around and show mercy to others. Let's pray.